We have been studying the book of Acts. Your Bible might say the Acts of the Apostles. I like to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the apostles, as important as they were, the real person behind the establishment, empowerment, and growth of the early church is the same one who's in charge, who empowers the church today, and his name is the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, as you might remember, describes the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. This history of the first century church, as you all know by now, begins with the ascension of Jesus. And before he left this planet, he told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, they would be his witnesses right where they were, in Jerusalem. And then expanding outward, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we also know that the church was born on Pentecost Sunday. Last Sunday, many of our fellow believers were celebrating Pentecost Sunday, the Sunday that the church was born. Today, by the way, in case you're interested, is Trinity Sunday, the Sunday that we remember that we worship a God who is one, who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, of the same essence. And it is God Almighty that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw that on that Pentecost Sunday, kind of like our American Thanksgiving, similar to our American Thanksgiving, thousands of people in Jerusalem came to know Christ on that Sunday. After the persecution hit the church when Stephen, one of the food pantry workers, was executed, the church scattered all over the known world. A Jewish leader, intent on destroying the church, becomes the central figure in the book of Acts as you get to the end. Miraculously, the person we focus on for the remainder of the book of Acts, for the most part, the one who was seeking to destroy the church, became the premier evangelist and church planter among the cities of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, this man became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Without this man, most of our New Testament would not have been written. You know his name, don't you? The Apostle Paul. Last week we saw that Paul and Barnabas returned to their sending church in Antioch. Antioch sent them out on their first missionary journey. And they returned from Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey, to this church. Follow with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. Acts 15. Certain people came down from Judea, that's in the south. You always come down from the Holy Land, even if you're going north. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. And listen to what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now wait a minute. What is going on here? You know, we just have read how God did this miraculous and marvelous work in Asia Minor, Turkey, the region of Galatia, through Paul and Barnabas. And now we see that some leaders come from Jerusalem to Antioch with their own agenda. Someone has once said, and you might want to write this down if you want to use this yourself. Someone has once said that where there's light, there's bugs. You with me? Where there's light, there's bugs. You know, whenever God is trying, not God trying, God doesn't need to try, God does. God, you know, people say, oh, you know, God is trying to do something. God doesn't try, he just does. I remember a professor in seminary, I'll just digress a little bit, says, don't try and preach a good sermon. Your people deserve better than that. Preach a good sermon, don't try. Well, where there's light, there's bugs. Where God is at work, so is the enemy. And sometimes the enemy can even work through other believers. If you've been in a church, you know that sometimes he can use other believers to try and slow down or disrupt the work of God. Remember, even Peter himself, after he made that great confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he told Jesus, "No, you're not going to go to death." And what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." Not that Peter was Satan, not that fellow believers are Satan, but when we speak contrary to the word of God, we're speaking lies. And lying, deception, is the language of Satan. So some Jewish believers, so they are believers, there's no doubt in that. Some Jewish believers came to Antioch from Judea, and they were teaching. And what they were teaching was not true. They were teaching the Gentiles that if they did not first become Jews, they could not be saved. Now, this took great commitment, by the way. Let me tell you. It took great commitment to become a Jew if you were a Gentile. Especially if you were a man. You with me? Yeah. Let me tell you. The commitment was quite high to convert to Judaism when you were a Gentile. Especially if you were a man. Did you notice? Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching believers, unless you are circumcised. Children, if you don't know what that is, ask your parents. I'm not going to tell you right now. But ask mom. Ask grandma. Those of you listening, if you don't know what it is, Google it. Maybe you shouldn't Google it. Disregard that. Don't Google it. Ask me after the service. I don't know what would come up if you Googled this. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now remember, Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their very fruitful ministry in Galatia. They saw many people, probably mostly Gentiles, come to the Lord. To put it mildly, they were quite upset with the teaching they found going on when they returned to Antioch. Listen, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to the holy city, even if you're going south from Antioch. Go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So what's going on here? You know, now this is different than what happens in the church today. Have you ever noticed that when some people get upset in church, what do? They leave. They go to another church. Some of them even stop going to church. Paul and Barnabas were upset when they came back to Antioch. But rather than leave, and I know there's good reasons to leave a church, but most people who, and one of them is like moving out of the area. One of them is maybe if the church is teaching error, I suppose. But if you're upset about something, the answer isn't moving. The answer isn't leaving. The answer is working it out. And what Paul and Barnabas do is they, along with other believers, are sent as a delegation to the apostles and elders. In other words, they go to the leadership of the church, and as we'll see, they're going to try and work things out. So Paul and Barnabas, along with some other believers, go to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and elders. In other words, what they wanted to do, being good peacemakers, was to resolve this dispute and get some answers from those in authority. Verse 3. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. Well, now we know for sure they were Gentiles. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Did you notice something very interesting? They're on a mission to resolve a conflict. But on the way, they're sharing the good news. On the way, they share the wonderful news how the Gentiles came to know the Lord. You could almost hear some words thundering out that were not uttered. They told the good news how Gentiles came to know the Lord without being circumcised. That was especially good news for the people who converted in Asia Minor, especially the men. Again, ask your parents. Now, we see that when they report to the apostles, to the church elders, to the other leaders, they're thrilled with this news. How could you not be thrilled? How could you not be thrilled when people come to know Jesus Christ? But not everybody was thrilled, were they? Look at verse 4. Excuse me, look at verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Well, now we know who's behind this. Now, you always think when you hear the word Pharisees, these are the bad guys. These are the bad guys. Wasn't it Jesus who was always in opposition to the Pharisees? Well, some of them, not all of them. Pharisees were a group. It was kind of like a sect, kind of like a denomination, air quotes, a denomination in the Jewish faith, that these people were very serious about studying the law of Moses and making sure they kept the law of Moses. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who came to know Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee who loaned Jesus his tomb for 3 days. The Apostle Paul himself was of this Pharisaical group. They weren't, all of them weren't the bad guys. They were mostly known for their strict desire to study and keep the law of God. And some of them became believers. But they forgot that when they became believers, Jesus gives a new covenant. And so these well-intentioned, as one of my friends wrote a book about people in the church like this, these well-intentioned dragons are saying to Paul and Barnabas and the others from Antioch, as well as the apostles and elders, people need to be circumcised before they can become Christians. And this is not what the Bible teaches. So they get to Jerusalem. These well-meaning Jewish believers stand up and they say that in order to be part of the church, you need to follow the law of Moses. And what happens next? Look at verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, doesn't that sound like a church meeting? Yeah, this isn't something we invented. After much discussion, Peter got up and address them. Now you know Peter's the spokesperson. When Peter speaks, the people are going to listen. Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." You see, before Paul ever preached to the Gentiles, Peter went. Do you remember the name of the man that Peter led to Christ? Yes, a Roman soldier named Cornelius. That's what Peter's talking about here. Verse 8, "God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are." Just as they are. So what's going on here? Peter stands up. He reminds the assembly that God used him to lead Gentiles to Christ. It was God who sent Peter to Caesarea, where he had the joy of pointing that Roman soldier, Cornelius, and his entire household to the Lord. He reminds the congregation that the Holy Spirit came upon them with power, affirming that they were now members of the family of faith. He shares with them that God did not hesitate to come to these men and women who were not living by the law of Moses, but by living by the grace of Jesus Christ. He challenges these Judaizers. By the way, that's what we call people in the Bible. You'll see this in Paul's letter to the Galatians, by the way. These Judaizers, that's what we call these people who try and make the Gentiles obey the law of Moses before accepting them into the church. He tells these Judaizers, Peter tells these Judaizers to cease and desist. He shares the great truth of the gospel. No one, listen to me, no one is saved by keeping the law. No one is saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. No one is saved by being baptized. No one is saved by coming to church. No one is saved by the good things they do. No one is saved. No one is granted salvation through rituals and regulations. No one comes to Christ by what they do. It is always and only based on what God has done through the cross of Jesus Christ. There's salvation, as Peter said earlier on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else. Not in Moses, not in Buddha, not in Muhammad, not in Stephen Hawking, not in Doctor Who. Just I do watch something besides Star Trek. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And that is the grace of God. You see, there's nothing we can do to be rescued. There's nothing you can do. It's all based on what God has done through the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, how does the church respond? The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas. Excuse me, Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is still the leader at this point. As they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James, this is the brother of Jesus, because the apostle James had already been executed. James, he's also the leader of the Jerusalem church, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. When they finished, verse 13, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, by the way. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, this is James still speaking, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Did you hear that? We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Indeed, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, James, the brother of Jesus, after Paul and Barnabas report what was done, James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, stands up and addresses. He talks about Peter bringing the gospel to the Gentiles first. Do you notice what name he uses? Does he use Peter? His Gentile name? No, he uses Simon, his Hebrew name. See, when you study the scripture, you know, even the minutest detail makes an impact. He uses the Hebrew name Simon. In other words, he's telling this group of people that God used a Jew to lead a Gentile to Christ way before Barnabas and Paul did. James says, let's not make it difficult for the Gentile brothers and sisters. Actually, with circumcision, let's not make it difficult, especially for the Gentile brothers. Sisters, not as difficult to convert. Brothers, a little more difficult. Let's not make it difficult. So they ask them to just keep some laws that are really known throughout the empire because of the Jewish teaching throughout the empire. Not burdensome laws, not laws that would be as painful as circumcision, for the men. They just say, abstain from meat being offered to idols. Avoid sexual immorality that was so common in the Roman world. Don't eat bloody meat. That goes back to the law of Moses, because the blood represented the life. You were supposed to drain the blood. Now, we're not under those dietary laws, by the way. And James knew that these were some things well known among the Gentile sinners. And so what happens next after they're told these things? Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Notice now Paul's name is first. This is an indication Paul is about to become the leader of the Gentile, the ministry to Gentiles. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. We're going to come to Silas later on, don't forget him. The men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter. Here's the first letter from a church council. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. The leadership is still in flux. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immoralities. You will do sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Farewell. All right. The Jerusalem church chooses these leaders. They go back with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas. They have a letter from the apostles. They're encouraged to accept this compromise of not going with the circumcision part, but not eating the meat sacrificed to idols, avoid sexual immorality, and the bloody meat. So the delegation arrives with the letter. Verse 30, I think, with my binoculars on here. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. My parentheses, especially the men. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace, to return to those who sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So, the delegation arrives. They read the letter. The people responded positively, especially the men. Judas and Silas, who came from Jerusalem, had the joy of ministering to the Antioch congregation. The gospel continued to be proclaimed. And I'm sure that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, people come to know Christ. Now that was a long text, wasn't it? What do we need to learn from this? First of all, something very important for us who are believers. We can't lead others astray. How many of you have heard false teaching from other believers? You can turn on a television and hear. You can turn on the television where some preacher is going to tell you that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and if you send him money, he'll guarantee you'll be healthy and wealthy. That's not what the Bible teaches. There have been, some of us have had children or grandchildren who've been turned away from the church because of other believers who acted in ways that were not with the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if we turn one of these little ones astray, it's better that a millstone be tied around our neck and we thrown into the depths of the sea. A lot of people who don't go to church anymore don't go because they've been hurt by other believers. And this passage gives me a practical reminder, both as a pastor and as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, that we need to be careful because we can't lead others astray. Remember how the passage began? Verse 1? Certain individuals, there are always certain individuals, came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. We can't lead others astray. That's what I learned from that very first verse. We cannot lead others astray. We're not to teach things that are contrary to the scriptures. We're not to add requirements that God has not affirmed in His Word. Now, we might have personal convictions about certain issues, but if they're not required by the scriptures, they cannot be mandated to other believers. I've heard over my whole Christian life of people saying, you can't do this. You can't smoke and be a Christian. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Now, by the way, I'm not affirming smoking. I have never smoked a cigarette in my life. To me, it's slow suicide. Science and medical science have shown that that's the way to kill yourself. Someone once said to a pastor friend of mine, will I go to hell for smoking? No, you won't go to hell for smoking. You'll just smell like you've been there. Now, I realize there are good reasons to tell people not to smoke, not to be into alcohol or drugs, pornography, the things you can be addicted to. The Bible teaches us that we live by God's grace, and we cannot enforce our personal convictions on anyone else. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. But we are to preach when the Bible says, thou shalt, we shall. When the Bible says, thou shalt not, we better not. But we cannot impose our other convictions. If those Jewish believers wanted their own children, especially the boys, only the boys, to be circumcised, that was up to them, a personal value. But they could not put that personal conviction on someone else. We cannot lead others astray. I remember growing up in a culture where a Christian would never have a glass of wine or a beer. And some have made that a test of fellowship. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink. The Bible does say thou shalt not get drunk. I remember on one of our very first mission trips to Belgium, I was surprised when we went to the pastor's house for dinner. And there on the table was a bottle of red wine and a bottle of white wine. The Baptist blood in me went up. But there are cultural differences even in this church among us. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not drink. It says, thou shalt not get drunk. Of course, some people have the conviction, not knowing if there's alcoholism in their family, and whether that's genetic or not, I don't know. But one way to be sure that you never get drunk is to never drink. But that is a personal conviction. I know many people who've experienced the pain and slavery of alcoholism. I've seen the harm of what it can do to a family. And so I can understand passionately why some people preach avoidance and abstaining. But it's not a requirement of God's word. We're allowed to have personal convictions. We're not allowed to force those personal convictions on someone else. But some things are not personal convictions. And that's where the apostles and the church leaders came. Immorality is always wrong. Immorality is always wrong. I believe the Bible teaches that premarital, extramarital, and homosexual sex, not homosexuals, but the act of homosexual, is always wrong. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're involved in immorality, you can't say, like alcohol or smoking, well, that's my conviction. No, some things are black and white. Some things are biblically true. Not everything. That's where we have to be careful. And no matter what, we're to show love to everyone, no matter where they are on those issues. We're not to be judgmental. We can have our convictions, we have our beliefs, but we're never to show hatred to anyone. Never, ever show hatred to anyone. Evidently, there were Judaizers in the Galatian region where Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. Listen to what he wrote in Galatians 1, 6 and 9. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let that person be under God's curse." Obviously, even after Paul preached the gospel there, some of those Judaizers came back to Galatia preaching their message of circumcision. We are not to turn others astray. We need to teach God's truth. We're not to add anything, and we're not to take anything away. Those of us who teach and lead can't lead others astray. Second thing I notice in this passage is that leaders are to guard the doctrine. When this disruption took place, Paul and Barnabas, we read in verse 2, were brought into sharp dispute and debate. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. You see, when there's a dispute, when there's something going on, God has given us leaders who are to guard the doctrine. You see, I'm not here just to order copy or paper. My job is not to order copy or paper or to, you know, make sure we have enough styrofoam cups. My job, and the other leaders, one of our main jobs is to protect the church from false doctrine, from false teaching. We're here to teach that God is the creator of the universe on this Trinity Sunday, that he exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that salvation is found only through God's grace. Followers of Jesus are to walk with him. We're to point others to him and encourage and strengthen each other in the faith. We're charged to teach this truth. Paul once told a young pastor named Timothy, "I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer." That's 1 Timothy 1:3. You see, we're here to guard the doctrine. Leaders must lead. Leaders must lead. You know what I've noticed being a pastor and church leader for decades now? Sometimes leaders don't lead. And that's when the church is in trouble. James and Peter led. They didn't just wash their hands and say, "Oh, we'll ignore it, it'll go away." They dealt with the problem. Conflict happens. There could have been a church split. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians could have been forever apart. No, after much discussion, we read, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." You see, Peter was a credible leader. They might not have known Paul and Barnabas that well. That's why Peter got up and spoke. James got up to speak as well, the brother of Jesus, the man who probably never even left Jerusalem. And he encouraged the assembly not to add to the burdens. What happens when conflicts and disagreements come to a church? Unfortunately, many leaders today do not lead. And many followers are scattered rather than working things out. I'm pleased to say that in our church, we're committed to something different. As painful as it sometimes is, we're not just going to let things go their own course without leadership. We're not going to sweep things under the table, under the carpet. Conflict is inevitable. Unresolved conflict, if you were in my adult class a few weeks ago, unresolved conflict is sinful. We need to do everything we can to work things out. Jesus says, if you realize a brother or sister has something against you, Matthew 5, leave your gift at the altar and first be made right with your brother and sister. Apostle Paul tells us, if it's possible, live at peace with everyone. You see, leaders must lead. We need to encourage you. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. What kind of parent would we be if we didn't discipline our children? Well, we have to have peace. We have to have peace. No, parents have to discipline their children. Leaders who love their congregation are like parents, godly fathers and mothers who love their children. But leaders must do more than lead. Leaders must encourage. Notice that the leaders wrote a letter to the church in Antioch. And in verse 31, we read, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. I'm not supposed to stand up here and rant and rave every Sunday. I'm not here to call down fire and brimstone. We should come here with the joy of the Lord. You should come here to feel encouraged in God's word. Now, yes, we have to preach and teach correct doctrine. We do have to talk about sin. We do have to talk about how we deal with conflict. We have to say that we're not going to tolerate disruption of the unity of the church. But we need to spend more of our time encouraging people in the joy of the Lord. Amen? And one more thing. Hey, all the 11 o'clock people are about to arrive. One more thing. Instead of arguing, we need to rejoice in God's work. Instead of arguing, we need to rejoice in God's work. You know, I listen to pastors from other churches, and you know the kinds of words I hear, what's going on in those churches? Let me give you a few of those words. Division. Disunity. Discord. Disagreements. Dissension. Isn't that sad? It's sad for God too. There could have been a great fight at that church business meeting in Jerusalem over circumcision following the law. But notice what happened instead, verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. I've said it before and I'm going to keep on saying it till the day I die. When we're involved in the purpose of the church will be filled with more joy than you can imagine. The purpose of the church is to love God, to love each other, and make disciples. If we were doing that, there wouldn't be time for discord, for disagreements. If we were loving each other and loving God, we wouldn't have time for dissension if we were making disciples. If we were pointing people to Jesus and mentoring them and building them up, we wouldn't have time. See, churches who are going through all that kind of stuff, they're not focused on what God would have them do. That's why they have time for discord, dissension, disagreement, disunity, division. This morning I came to teach, as I come every Sunday, this morning I came to teach God's word. If you love to argue, this is the application time. If you love to argue, move toward the joy of looking to God's work and partnering with Him at that work. You won't have time to be disagreeable if you're doing what God wants you to do. If you're discouraged and you need encouragement, you should look to your leaders. You should take opportunities to come and talk with us and meet with us to be encouraged in the Lord. If you are encouraged in the Lord, spread it around and share that with someone who you can look around and maybe they're not all that encouraged. Allow your leaders to lead. This sounds like my last sermon. I don't know if I can say that. It's not my last sermon, but you'll see if I'm back next week. Allow your leaders to lead. Expect them to be examples of what it means to follow Christ. And when you get off the path, listen, when you get off the path, expect godly leaders to lovingly help you get back on the path. Also, expect your leaders to teach the truth. Expect your leaders to protect the church from error. Yes, examine everything I say. Examine everything I say. Everything other teachers say to make sure it's consistent with what the Word of God teaches. We can express our personal opinions and convictions. We can do that. But we also need to be honest and not equate our personal convictions and opinions with God's word. That's the truth, and nothing but the truth, my friends. And with those personal opinions and convictions, let's all be careful that we don't lead others astray and teach things contrary to the word of God. Even if we want to hold on to certain convictions that might not be thou shalt or thou shalt not, let's not be critical of others who disagree on those convictions. Let's not be judgmental. Let's not be hateful. I'm told that when FBI agents who work in finding counterfeit money, they don't spend time studying the counterfeit. They spend time studying the real thing. And when you know what a real $100 bill looks like, when you pour hours and hours on a real $100 bill, you're able to recognize the counterfeit. The reason so many believers are being led astray is because they're not studying the original. They're not in the original. You and I need to take every opportunity, because we won't recognize the lies unless we know the truth. The truth, Jesus said, will set you free. And unless you're pouring your heart and life into the truth, don't focus on the counterfeit. That'll lead you astray. Focus on the truth of God's word. And if you have a question, call us. Come to see us. Make an appointment. All of us need to be committed to being better students of God's word. Believe me. I'm telling you the truth. Let's pray.